morning's scripture is from Genesis 18 and then from Genesis 21. This will be hard for some of you. You don't get slides this morning. So either listen or follow along in your Bibles. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. "My lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said. "Do as you have said." So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour and knead it into dough and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my husband is also so old?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Can an old woman like me have a baby?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh." And then from 21, the Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, "God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age."
Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi, everyone. It is such a privilege to talk about this text today. And as I was thinking about and trying to imagine what all the different people in this room might need to hear today, I really was struck with the fact that I can't know that. I don't know what your week has been or what your life is like, but I am certain that we are not the same, that our lives are very different. And I trust that wherever you are, that God has brought you here today and that you receive peace and comfort from your time in this church. And that I hope you are able to apply the words of the Lord today wherever you are. I'm an actor. I'm a member of this church. My name is Lucy Bell. And because I'm an actor, I have been trained to approach stories from a place of discovery, where you assume that people don't know anything and that you're hearing it for the first time. And for those of us that have watched a lot of Bible movies, we're used to the fathers, the church fathers, being the Charlton Hestons and the very, you know, these people that strut and are super strong and manly. And in the first reading, my reading of this story in Genesis in chapter 18, I laughed so hard. I found it hilarious. And I think it reads a lot like a Mel Brooks movie rather than a Charlton Heston movie, to be honest. If you can imagine a 99-year-old, very prosperous man sitting in the heat of the day and he sees strangers and he runs out to them and prostrates himself before them and, I mean, bowls them over with this energy and hospitality and, stop a while, let me help you. And they go, sounds lovely. And he goes, okay. And he runs, Sarah, make some bread. Runs out, finds the best calf, runs it to his servant, says, make the best meal. And there's just all of this really overwhelming effusion for a man of his age and his station. It's pretty funny, to be honest. And he serves it to them and he backs away and watches them eat. And Sarah is waiting back in the tent, as all good women would be waiting back in the tent. And they say, one of the men says, where is Sarah, your wife? And it was Michael and I sitting in the kitchen talking about this, that if you're reading it from a place of discovery, that could be the moment where is Sarah, your wife? I never said her name was Sarah. Dun, dun, dun. The Lord is here. You know, oh, whew. There's this moment. There's a lot of discovery to be had here. And Sarah is back here going, what? Listening. And he says, well, she's in the tent. And they say, yes, we know. And this time next year, she will have a son. This is not the first time they have heard that. Not the first time they've heard that. And Sarah, as her husband did prior, in a prior meeting of the Lord where he heard this, Sarah, to herself, behind her tent, goes, no way in the world. Hilarity. No way in the world. No text says that she says anything audibly. But out, one of the travelers says, why did Sarah laugh? And you can just see Abraham going, I didn't hear a laugh. And Sarah in the tent goes, I didn't laugh. You know, wasn't me. And the gentleman outside goes, yes, you did. I heard you. I'm the Lord. It's a little magical here. And then there's this moment where he says, why did she laugh? Is anything too hard for God? And you can almost hear the after-school swell of music as Abraham goes, and there's this moment. Now, reading it like that brought me a lot of joy and helped me look at these people a lot differently. I'll tell you, a lot of commentaries are rough on Abraham and Sarah in this moment, really saying that this is an example of God showing us that their lack of faith, that they just lacked faith. And I have to say, I don't know that I'm that hard on them. I think it's important for us to remember that this is an old promise. They have been waiting a long time. The backstory here is that when Abraham was 75 years old, God called him out of Haran and said, come, I want to show you a land called Canaan. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to prosper you with ancestors. You're going to have a lot of children. You're going to have a big family. We know that Sarah was barren. Sarai at the time was barren. She had been. She is 65-ish. It's an outlandish thing to say. And as time goes on, it becomes more and more outlandish. The Lord appears to them at least three more times over the years to say, when they say, we still don't have a child. And God responds by saying, look at the land. All of this will be yours and your ancestors. If you could count specks of dust, that is what it's going to be like to try to count your offspring. Okay, Lord, if you say so. 10 years later, Lord, we're still childless. Go out, look at the stars in the sky. These are going to be the number of your offspring. Okay, it hasn't happened, and we're just getting older. Okay. 10 years into their time in Canaan, Sarah, I think very understandably, says, maybe we misunderstood the promise. I have a maidservant. Her name is Hagar. I will manufacture this promise. Please sleep with my maidservant. Maybe I can have children by her. And Abraham does, and Ishmael is born. And this event, this action that they took, causes a lot of interpersonal strife and hardship. If anyone is watching The Handmaid's Tale right now, you get an idea. It gives us an idea of how hard, situationally, these things were. So they've been waiting 24 years. The longer they wait, the less likely this seems like it's going to happen. And in the waiting, their faith is tested. Will God come through? Did they misinterpret? I mean, even Abraham, when God visits him the last time before the three visitors come, the Bible tells us it's the last time, Abraham says, "Did you really mean Ishmael? Because he's here. He's 13 and he's here." And that makes the most sense in this situation. And God says, "No, I see Ishmael and I will take care of him. But Sarah is going to have a baby boy. And not only that, he will be on the ground this time next year." That's a farming term. He will be here by this time next year. "And I'm going to covenant with him. I'm going to covenant me and you and your children. We are going to be a family. And I need you to respond in obedience to this by being circumcised. You and your whole house. And you have a new name. And your wife has a new name. Because you will be the father and mother of people and nations and kings." He is 99. And she is 90. I think people are rough on Sarah. These are my grandmothers. And aside from just wanting to put their beautiful pictures up on the screen, I think it's important for us to think about what we're talking about. And this is the best visual representation I could think of. This is my yaw-yaw with my Maggie when she was born on the left. And this is my late grandmother who died in December at the age of 91 on the right with Ruby. I am not old, but I can tell you that when I had my children, I was considered an old mother. And it was driven home to me every time I went to the doctor because I was over 35. I had Maggie when I was 37. I had Ruby when I was 39. And I was considered at risk because I was over 35. So I had all the extra tests. I had to have the extra genetic tests. Because of the predisposition to have a child born with some kind of chromosomal anomaly or something like that. All of this stuff. I was old at 37 and 39. And to be honest, after I had my child, I felt old. I felt my age in a way I never had before. Because I have friends in this church, we had babies around the same time, but y'all, I'm a good 10 years older than them. And when I saw them bouncing back, and I had my own experience of bouncing back, it felt different. This is a 90-year-old woman that we're talking about, and she is not a fool. She is a realist. She has lived her life. She has lived under a promise that has not happened. And the reality of the laws of life dictate that she's never seen this happen. And it's not going to. She's not having, sorry kids, periods anymore. She and her husband are likely not having relations. What does God mean? I think we can forgive her for a little inner laughter. You know? And I don't think we have to ascribe it as her being bitter, but her being a wise person. A good, believing, faithful woman. I think that she embodies us in the story, to be honest. I think that any of us would say, if somebody came to us and said, "Is anything impossible for God?" We would say, "No!" But these are the ways I get around things I don't understand. These are the ways I step into, because I don't know if God cares or will act or do. I think it's interesting. Most translations translate that verse about, is anything too impossible for God? Is anything too hard for God? The New Revised Standard Version is the only version that translates that, is anything too wonderful for God? I think that's a great question. I think that is the question we are asked. And I don't think it's rhetorical. You know, most of us decide, I think we fill in the blank, it's rhetorical, of course not. But I don't think it's rhetorical. I think it is a real question that was put to her, is put to us every day. Is anything too wonderful for God? And that is where our faith in God meets the road of our real life. And what we believe meets the choices we actually make and how we live. So if we find ourselves in Sarah, I think Abraham offers us a different picture, and also us picture. So when God appears to Abraham, the last time he appears, when he says, you have a new name, you have this, you have that, I need you to be circumcised. Our text says Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as faith, righteousness. This is going to appear again in Romans when Paul is making a point, an important point. And that day, he responded in obedience. He was circumcised. He, all of his household, foreign born, and those members of his family, everybody was circumcised. And then that man waited expectantly, openly, for something to happen, for an opportunity to serve, for an opportunity to be a part of what God is promising. As Steve said last week, he embodies this proactive, audacious expectation and hospitality. Audacious, what a great word. Well, the culmination of their waiting is that a child of promise is born, Isaac. And his birth changes the history of a nation of people. Similarly, after a great long time of waiting, the nation of Israel, faith is tested over and over and over again. They fail so often. And yet, after all of this waiting, there is a child of promise. We believe that Christ Jesus is that promise. We are waiting. We find ourselves in a prolonged period of waiting. And our faith is tested. I think Kay posted a quote in the last week about belief and faith. And how they're connected, but they're not the same thing. We can have belief in something. But when you have faith in something, it's deeper. It's informative. I appreciated, Steve sent me a commentary, and I appreciated what that man said. It says, this story shows what a scandal and difficulty faith really is. Faith is not a reasonable act which fits into the normal scheme of life and perception. The promise of the gospel is not a conventional piece of wisdom easily accommodated to everything else. That's our promise. Our promise is in the gospel of Christ. And I want to read out of my Thompson Chain reference that I won at Bible camp. I think I got like the personality award or something. We are people of promise also. We've received a promise of God. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. This is when Paul is trying to convince people that their salvation now is not based on faith. It's not based on works, what they can do. It's based on faith. And he brings up, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir to the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Thereby, the promise that comes by faith, it is by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, and he's the father of you and me. We all have access to this. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Paul even goes on to say that, this is not a subtle man. He says, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And yet, through faith, he received the promise. He's in the hall of faith. He's held up as an example for us. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, hope. We have hope. And while we're waiting, I think we should talk about our disposition while we wait. I think this story convicts us, because what it says is not only do our actions speak about our faith, but so do our thoughts. Just because nobody hears what you say does not mean that God doesn't know what's inside each of our heads and our hearts, and what is motivating our actions. As children of promise, children of hope, my question to you today is, if you believe that anything is too wonderful for God, and I will challenge you that in some places in your life you don't believe that. I say that because we are in a super pessimistic time. I don't know that it's worse than any other time in the world, but it is easy to believe that everything is bad, that the world is spiraling out of control, that the church is losing, that God is losing, that people are scary, that we should be scared. To make any manner of judgment against any manner of thing that goes on every day. And we are encouraged to participate in that. I started thinking about how this affects us. You know, where our faith meets the road of our lives, and how what we tell ourselves and take into our bodies and put out in the world affects what we are able to believe God can do. Right? So as I was thinking about ways that this has affected me, I had a thought, and I reached out to Steve. I considered, and this is one example, but we have a missionary that we support, Reggie. I asked Steve if I could contact her. I wasn't friends with her on Facebook, so I made friends with her on Facebook. And I sent her a message. And if you don't know, Reggie is, where is she? She's in Austria. She was on a train when she got back to me. I sent her the message that essentially said, hey, I'm Lucy, I'm preaching this Sunday, and I've been working on my text, and I was wondering if you had a word for us about hospitality and hope. Particularly when it seems challenged by reality, like current reality. She works with refugees. You don't have to be very connected to know that it's a hard time for refugees right now, in more ways than one. So I just asked. I thought she would be a good resource to give us a picture. And her response came at 6 a.m. this morning, which I took as a sign. It also kind of knocked me off my feet. She says, "So sorry this is late, but I've been traveling with my son and grandchildren and just happened to be sitting on a train that offers Wi-Fi. I do find it hard to stomach when folks who have been through hell and may never get to see their family again are villainized. I minister to too many who have become suicidal on account of this deplorable situation. That is why it is so important to show God's love to them and become their substitute mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, and friends. It is such an honor to be called Mama by many of them. Just this past week, a sweet lady from Afghanistan put her trust in the Lord in baptism out at the refugee camp we are serving in. Everything we are doing for our Lord, we are doing unto Him. If we fail to welcome strangers, we thereby deny Christ and do not welcome Him into our lives, as mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Come Judgment Day, He will not know or welcome us either." So I think we're tempted to compartmentalize faith stuff and life stuff, is what I'm getting at. I can have faith, but where it meets life is a hazy space, where the faith, the rubber meets the road, where I have to fill in and manufacture the answer, maybe. Oh, sorry, I wore the wrong outfit for audio. Maybe our reality, our being bogged down in things, causes us to have a lack of imagination where God is concerned. And I'm speaking to the church. I think as believers, we have to decide to not compartmentalize. Let our faith inform everything. You know, I don't know what people out there, I don't know what governments do, I don't know what is out there, but I know that our God tells us that we are a people of hope. We are a people of a promise that there is a God who loves people, who invites us to be a part of that work here, and it's an honor and a privilege. And we are to respond with a hopefulness that He is doing wonderful things, can and will. We respond in obedience to that, like Abraham did. We have our marching orders under the new covenant. The new covenant: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything falls into that. That is easy to say, hard to live out. We need all the help we can get. And we should encourage each other. You know, the church should be people of encouragement toward hope. Especially when, I mean, we have a sister here. We have a person that we support who is doing this work. And I know it's a scary time in America, but I hope that Christians, I hope that people here who are doing work are not discouraged by the bad imaginations of the church. You know, this is not the same. This is not the same. But in a similar vein, you know, we thought, we took a step in faith when we chose our school. A lot of people do, right? We happen to choose the school that this church is zoned to. And I was surprised at the pushback of people who said, "I hope you don't regret your decision to put your kids in a secular inner city school." Christians, what is happening? That is so discouraging. Where are you? Like, what? What the what? We need to be people who see God everywhere. We need to be people who, especially if we're not there, assume that God has put people there and honor that call. Be careful about what we put in the world. Be careful about what we speak, how God will or will not act, how He can or cannot show up. You know, I'm always terrified by that verse, that where Jesus went to his hometown, and they were so bogged down by the reality of knowing him as Mary's son and Joseph's son, and that they could not see who he was, and he left. He did not even try to convince them. He just left and didn't do any miracles for them. What an awful thing to be those people. We have the benefit of that knowledge. So we practice expectation. We proactively participate in our world. We bolster and encourage the people who are participating and doing stuff, even if we don't understand it, especially if we don't understand it. Ask them to explain it to us. They have the Spirit of God who has sent them into a thing. Let them educate us. And I'd also like to call you today to just think about, as bold as I feel right now in these words, you know, I have a ton of things that stop me from being the effective, loving, poured out person that I want to be. All manner of prejudice and pride and stuff, just stuff. And I would invite you today to ask God to show you. Just show you. God, what is keeping me from rolling out the welcome mat to everyone? What is keeping me from being a safe place for anyone? What is keeping our church from being what it could be? It's corporate and it's individual. You can't separate the two. And ask God, Lord, what would it cost for me to just lay that down? Show me how, that I may be audacious in my hope that there is a God who is real. I don't think I can add to it. Thank you so much.
If it's convenient, let's stand as we praise God. One heart, one spirit.